My name is Lydia Weatherby. Today's scripture reading is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30, which can be found on page 888 in the Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, or if you know someone who needs one, please feel free to take one of the Pew Bibles as our gift to you. Again, that's John 4, 1 through 30 on page 888. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but nobody said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to him. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I am Sergei Marchenko, one of the pastors and elders here. Well, this is our second Sunday on the vision of Chatham. And if you were not here last Sunday, you can pick up this half sheet bulletin insert from the Welcome Center. And I encourage you to hold on to it, to keep it in your Bible, keep it on your fridge, somewhere where it's visible, in order to pray through it regularly, to assess your ministry at Chatham in light of that, to be excited about what God is doing, and to stay focused on what God has entrusted us with. So we'll be talking more about the vision today, and we're looking at a different passage, looking at John 4, as we've read And the story, probably a familiar story to many of us, story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So our purpose is to make disciples of Jesus. Our vision is what it would look like if God showed up and blessed our efforts in making disciples. So this is the vision, a church overflowing with new disciples from our community. A church overflowing with new disciples from our community. Now, that's exciting to imagine that, right? And we, part of the vision is motivational. It's supposed to help us imagine what God might do. So I encourage you, as you pray, as you think about it, as you interact with other people from church, imagine what God may do. Be excited about what God may do right here in our church and in our community. What would it look like if God showed up and God just blessed us abundantly and things that we do would actually work and they would bear fruit and we will see people coming to Christ and people growing? Wouldn't that be exciting to come to church and every time you come you see a new person who had just come to Christ? Don't you want to see that? And some of you, maybe you've seen that. Maybe you have experienced those seasons of revival in your life where you see people come to Christ, you see people growing, you see the gospel clicking and it's powerful and you see God changing people's lives. I want that. I want to see that happen here. And so I ask you to pray with us. As elders, we pray about it regularly. Pray with us. Evaluate your own involvement in church in light of what God may do here in response to our prayers. So last week, we looked at Zacchaeus' life-changing encounter with Jesus. Today we're looking at the Samaritan woman. And I want us to look at how Jesus engaged with this woman at the well and consider these four things. Let's consider his presence, that he's there, able to interact with her. His pursuit of her. He's overcoming many barriers and obstacles to share the gospel with her. We'll consider his promise, this promise of this new kind of water that can well up to eternal life in someone's heart. And finally, we'll consider his power. So his presence, his pursuit, his promise, and his power. Let's start with his presence. Verse 4. It says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. He's on the way from Judea to Galilee, and it's natural that he would pass through Samaria. So we can look at that verse and say, well, that just means that geographically it made a lot of sense for him to pass through Samaria to get to where he was going. But in the context of the Gospels, and we touched on it a little bit last time, we talked about Zacchaeus and Jesus saying, I must stay at your house today. This is the same kind of language. There's this divine necessity. There's this divine sovereignty and mission unfolding. Not only did Jesus have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee, but he also had this mandate to be there, to be present at that well, in that village, at that time. Jesus had to go through Samaria. And not only did Jesus intentionally put himself in that village, he also intentionally put himself at that well. This is really important. The well was one of the very few places where a man like Jesus and a woman like the Samaritan woman could interact with each other. There were not many places where those two kinds of people would interact with each other. Now, I grew up in Kyiv, Ukraine, and in our city, there are actually many neighborhood wells. Now, yes, we do have running water and indoor plumbing, but people prefer to drink and cook with well water. And so our mayor, who had a lot of friends in construction, decided to build a lot of these wells all over the city. And they put these pretty gazebo-like structures over them. And so in the evening, you would often see people congregating around those wells. So you'd have these huge apartment complexes, and then in the middle of a little square, there'll be a well. And so people would come and they would talk to each other. And that's often where you see your neighbors, and that's where you would interact with other people from the community. And so this is a very, very similar thing here in this Samaritan village. She comes to get water, which everybody did. It was a common thing. And Jesus is there. Jesus has intentionally placed himself in the village, but also at the well where he can interact with other people. Now, here's our first application point for this morning. If we want to see this church overflowing with new disciples, we must establish a real presence in our community. We must be really present in our community. In other words, we need to be where other people are. We need to put ourselves in places where interaction with unbelievers in particular is likely to happen. Now, let me do a little cultural commentary here. We live in a culture where it is very easy to live isolated lives. It's a little more difficult when you live in the city, but it certainly is still possible to do that. But in the suburbs, it's very easy for us to live lives that are isolated from other people. Most of us live in our own houses where we only share space with our family. Most of us do not take public transportation, but we drive our own cars, often by ourselves. The only person in the car is me, often. We can buy anything we want online, and we can have it delivered by a drone. That's what's happening. Not only we don't need to interact with a store clerk anymore, we don't even need to interact with somebody who delivers packages to us anymore. And so we don't have to go to the movie theater to watch a movie anymore. You can just watch it right at your house and order any movie you want at any time. Now, this is the life we live in. So our interaction with other people is pretty limited as it is. Now, on top of that, Christians, so that's us, we prefer to interact with other Christians. And so we surround ourselves with people that think that way, the way we do, that feel the way we do, that hold to the same values. And it's very easy for a Christian in this culture, and by this culture I mean the American culture and the Christian subculture, it's very easy for us to interact only with Christians. So we prefer to work for Christian employers. We get busy with church programs where there's just really no time to interact with anybody else outside of the church. We like to support Christian businesses and so on. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but that all creates this pressure on us to interact with only with Christians. And so we need to think creatively about our lives, and we need to consider where these common places are in our culture. Where are these places like this well at the village in Samaria where you can interact with other people? And they'll be different for different people. They're not all going to be the same for us. But what are the equivalent places to the well in Samaria? Maybe Starbucks? Maybe. That's one of the places where you can interact with people that otherwise you would not interact with. Maybe gas stations? Of course, we don't really go in anymore, right? You don't really interact much with people anymore. Maybe grocery stores. Maybe public parks, although all of us have backyards where we don't have to go to a park anymore. Maybe local schools. I'd like to challenge all of us to intentionally be where unbelievers are. Make a commitment to a place in your community. Make a commitment to be a regular somewhere. Somewhere where you can invest in relationships. Somewhere where you are visible. Where you can establish a gospel presence. I think that's a very important step. Because if we talk about reaching all kinds of people in our community, how can we reach them unless we are where they are? We can't isolate ourselves anymore. And by the way, these kind of decisions would be sacrificial. We will decide to do something that maybe economically is not as profitable. Maybe you're going to go to a local grocery store that's closer to your house, but it's going to be more expensive. Maybe you go to a coffee shop so often that you end up spending too much money on coffee, like someone I'm well familiar with. So, but those are sacrificial decisions that may lead to gospel opportunities. And we need to be thinking along those lines. So Jesus, you see, he puts himself in Samaria, he puts himself in that village, and he puts himself at that well to interact with this particular woman. Now let's look at his pursuit. He's there at the well. The woman comes to get water. And I'd like us to consider just how unusual this interaction was. In his pursuit of this person, Jesus has to overcome all sorts of barriers. I have five that I found. I'm sure there's more, but here's five. One, there is the gender barrier. When the disciples come back, verse 27, they marvel that he was talking with a woman. Now that tells us that they're not expecting Jesus to be talking to women. That's unusual for Jesus to be talking to a woman. You see, no pious Jewish man, let alone a rabbi, a teacher, would talk to a woman. Did you know that some rabbis actually warned against talking to your own wives? That sounds crazy, right? But there was such a fear of what a woman might do to you, right? And there was such a fear, especially that on an off chance you're going to talk to some woman that does not have a stellar reputation, and then what's everybody else going to think about you? Now, Jesus overcomes that barrier. And in fact, he initiates the conversation with the Samaritan woman. Now, secondly, there's the ethnic barrier. So not just the gender barrier, but the ethnic barrier. Jesus asks for water, and the woman responds exactly as you would expect her to respond. She says, verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, she gets it. She understands that a Jew is not supposed to be talking to her. And John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The Jews and the Samaritans, though they shared a lot of the same territory, were not friends. There were a lot of conflicts that resulted in violence. Roman troops had to be brought in sometimes to quiet down the hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was one time that the Samaritans decided to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem, so they brought human bones to burn at the altar. I mean, this is how bad it was. There was this ongoing hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, as the Samaritans were a mixed ethnic group. They were a combination of the Israelites who stayed behind when Assyria took a lot of people out. So there was another exile, not the Jewish exile, but the Israelite exile a little bit earlier. And so a lot of people were taken out to Assyria. And then the Assyrians brought a bunch of other people in. So all those other ethnic groups that they took out of other places. So now there's a mixing. And the Israelites now mix with all sorts of other people. And they forsook their religion and they forsook their culture. And now there's a whole different people that happened. And for the Jews, this was terrible. These were not pure Israelites. They didn't understand religion of Abraham. They didn't act the way they were supposed to act. And so there was this barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans. So for Jesus to be talking to a Samaritan woman is a big deal. Thirdly, there is the religious barrier. Now, I told you there were different people, mixed people, culturally influenced by other nations. Samaritans had their own religion. Now, they worship, and by the way, you see the woman talking about it later. Samaritans worshipped on another mountain, not in Zion, not in Jerusalem, on another mountain. And by the way, that mountain was probably visible from the well, so they could probably see it. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, so the prophets were not part of their scripture. They had their own version of the Pentateuch that they relied on. The Jews looked at Samaritans as heretics and apostates. And so the woman asks all these questions. She's asking all these religious questions about worship for a good reason, because there was a real difference of opinion on religious subjects. Fourthly, there's the ritual purity barrier. So there's gender, ethnicity, religion, and now ritual purity. Verse 9 says that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Now it literally means, it's translated for us to understand, but it literally means Jews do not use utensils with Samaritans. They don't share utensils. They don't eat with them. They don't want to be anywhere close to the real life of a Samaritan. Jews did not eat with Samaritans because they considered them perpetually unclean. And here's Jesus. Now you have to put all of that in the context and just see just how unusual is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, give me some water. From where? From the bucket, right? From the jar that a Samaritan is using. So Jesus is crossing all these obstacles to get to this woman and to share the gospel with her. And then finally, there's the social barrier. Now, we learn that later in the text, but clearly Jesus knows that from the very beginning, that this is not a well-respected woman. This woman has some baggage. In fact, she is an outcast in her own community. She is rejected by her own community because she lives an immoral life. Now, this is a different culture. We live in an individualistic culture where you can do whatever you want and you're just going to post on social media how nobody should judge you. That's how we live. In this world, community matters. This is where you get your identity. And if you are cast out from your community, if you're not accepted in your own community, you will be lonely. I mean, this is a big deal for somebody who lives in this corporate culture, in this communal culture, to be excluded. Now, we know she's excluded because she is getting her water at noon. This is the sixth hour, which is noon. So at the heat of the day, this is the worst time to go get water because it's so hot. But this is the only time that she feels comfortable going to the well. Why? She does not want to interact with all the other women who are getting water at a regular time in the morning because she will be humiliated. They will mock her. They will ridicule her. They will not accept her, and they will let her know that she is not welcome in their community. She's a fallen woman. And so this reputation that I think Jesus knows already, and we discover as the story goes on, does not put him off, does not stop him from interacting with her. I was thinking, what's the analogy in our culture of somebody, of a Samaritan woman coming at noon to get water? And I thought, this is if you go to a 24-hour Walmart at 2 a.m. I think this is a perfect analogy. You got to get your groceries done, but you don't want to interact with anybody. So you go at night. So she goes in the middle of the day to get water because she is rejected and excluded in her own community. Now, put all of that together, and I'm sure there's more, but I got five barriers that Jesus overcomes. He disregards a number of very important cultural and social and religious taboos so he could talk to a woman who was not even liked in her own town. Jesus does that intentionally. He's there for a reason. He had to go through Samaria. He had to go to that well. He had to be at that village at that time so he could talk to her, to this woman. Jesus wanted to tell her about the gift of this other water, this living water, something that could finally quench her thirst. Now, of course, as you read about Jesus in the Gospels, you realize that this is not an isolated incident at all. Jesus habitually overcame obstacles to connect with all sorts of people. Though he was part of the community, though he was brought up and educated a certain way, yet he disregarded all those cultural barriers. He routinely touched lepers. Again, this is mind-blowing if you know what was happening with leprosy in that culture. People were just scared. And so the lepers would always be outside of the city, outside of the village. They would never interact. They would have to have bells that would alarm people at their approach. And Jesus would touch them. He would heal them. And that's amazing. Jesus picked disciples out of fishermen. Again, this is not a respected, well-respected group. Jesus routinely spent time with tax collectors. We talked about it last week. Prostitutes. I mean, people that were absolutely not welcome in the respected society. And Jesus spent time with them. Now, if we take a step back and consider that there's much more to Jesus' pursuit than interacting with unsavory characters. Think about the whole story. God becoming man. Now that's a barrier to overcome, right? God is saying, I want to pursue these people. And so I will become like them. The miracle of the incarnation. We're so used to that because we're believers. And because we talk about it and we sing songs and we're going to enter into Advent and we're going to sing so many wonderful songs about God becoming a human being. Word becoming flesh. And yet it's a mind-blowing reality that God would say the barrier of me being God and them being humans is not big enough for me to pull away. I'm going to overcome that barrier. That's not an obstacle to my love. And Jesus becomes a human being and then lives a human life, experiences everything that we experience. Why? For our sake. To be close to us, to pursue us, to help us, to save us. He suffers pain and rejection. And then finally dies for our sins in our place. And then he rises again, overcoming death as the final barrier so he could give us new life with God. So talk about obstacles, right? God did all of this. And so when Jesus is talking to all these different people in his life, he's simply working out the implications of the redemptive mission of God. This is the truth of Scripture. God pursues sinners. And there are no obstacles that are big enough for him to stop doing that. So if you think that in your life there is something that is so big that will put him off, that is absolutely not true. Scripture tells us that. All of Scripture is a story of God pursuing sinners by grace and overcoming all sorts of barriers, even our own rebellious hearts, so he could get us, so he could save us. If Jesus has pursued you, if he overcame all sorts of barriers and obstacles to save you, my question to you is very simple. How can you not pursue other people? How can we as a church be content with just being ourselves and with each other if we consider what Jesus has done for us? Doesn't that move you to go and reach other people? When you think about what Jesus has done for you and the barriers he's overcome to be with you and to save you, doesn't that just inspire you to go and find all sorts of people that are so unlikely to interact with you? And yet, because Jesus has pursued you, you will pursue them. If we want to see our church overflowing with new disciples, we need to intentionally engage with people in our community, which absolutely means overcoming barriers. Now, I already talked about political barriers last week. So I urge you again to consider how you express your political views, especially on social media, and how that hurts or helps your gospel witness. But there are other barriers, barriers of class, of race, of language, of religion, of age. All those barriers are real in our very community. And so we need to think through how do we creatively overcome them? Not just for the sake of being together with other people. That's not enough of a motivation. But for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, the one who pursued us and got us, let's go and get other people. Let's overcome those barriers so we can talk to them. Who are you pursuing with the gospel? I asked you last week to make a list of people that you are making a commitment to, that you will seek to influence with the gospel. I'm going to remind you to do that again. Be specific and say, these are the people, no matter how different they are from me, I will pursue with the gospel, and I will make a commitment to share the gospel with them and to build a relationship with them. Once you start praying for particular people or particular sub-community and subcultures in St. Louis, you will see how the Lord will open all sorts of opportunities to witness to them. Thirdly, his promise. We've talked about his presence, his pursuit of this person, and finally, or not finally, his promise. Here's the promise that Jesus makes. I said finally because I always have 3 points, but that's, I have four, so penultimately, let me say that. Here's the promise that Jesus makes. This is verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Talking about normal water we drink. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and especially in the context of the Gospel of John. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that is poured onto a believer, that's given to a believer, that changes his or her nature, that gives him or her a new life, that is totally changing who we are and gives us a new desire and a new satisfaction in God. This is what Jesus is promising. But the woman misunderstands him, and she says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So she's thinking, this is great. Maybe he has a way for me to get water so I don't have to come down to this well at 12 and interact with everybody. I don't have to do that. So she's thinking physical terms. Jesus is talking spiritual terms. And the Spirit of God has to open her heart so she would even understand what Jesus is talking about. So what follows after that misunderstanding is Jesus working out the implications of this promise. Jesus demands that she brings her husband, and then they have a conversation about worship, and then it results in Jesus' confession that he is the Messiah. Now, I'll show you in a minute how all those components make total sense, and they're all connected to each other. But before I do this, let me point out that Jesus' interaction with this woman is not superficial. His goal is not to just recite this pre-rehearsed gospel presentation and get out of there. That's not what he's doing. This conversation is deeply personal to her. It is incredibly nuanced to her life. It is full of genuine concern for her. And that is why it leads to a profound transformation. Now, last week, I pushed us to develop relationships with unbelievers and share the gospel in the context of genuine love for our neighbor. I think that's really important to see evangelism in the context of the commandment to love our neighbors. But does that mean that we cannot share the gospel with strangers? Does that mean that we can't do street evangelism or door-to-door evangelism, those things that the Christians have done historically? Does that mean we should abandon all of that? Not necessarily. We need to decide what works. We need to decide what God is using today. We need to decide what God has called you in particular to do. But this is what I'm saying. Whatever the method of evangelism that you use, whether it's door-to-door, you just strike up a conversation with somebody on the street, or you develop a long-term relationship, whatever it is, it must be done in love. It cannot be just a gimmick. It cannot be just a technique. You cannot be trained in evangelism. And the Holy Spirit can change your heart so you can love people and want to share the gospel with them, yes. But it's not so much about training and techniques. And so what we're dealing with here, and this is an encounter between Jesus and a stranger, so we need to point that out. And there are many instances in Scripture where the gospel is proclaimed to absolute strangers. And yet, we see Jesus developing a relationship with her here. The way Jesus talks with her is not trying to just get this truth out and leave. He's interacting with her. He's using an everyday situation. She's drawing water. So he's using that as a kind of foundation for that conversation. So he's weaving scriptural themes into her everyday experience. And then he gets into all sorts of deep issues of her heart. He is listening to her. He's not just talking at her. He's listening to her. They're interacting. There's a real relationship that's developing here. Now, it's not going to be a long relationship, but there is a genuine concern for this person. Any method of evangelism must include listening to the person and applying the gospel to actual situations in their life. Now, in most cases, it presupposes or results in a relationship. So when we think about evangelism at Chatham, it is not about finding the right program. Please, if you're thinking about that and hoping for that, I want you to give up on that idea. Because it's not about a right program. Friends, it's about the right people. If we are the kind of people that want to love our neighbors, and we cannot contain the gospel because it is so meaningful to us, God will work through that. And you will learn how to say certain things in a better way. That's good. But that's not the issue. We need to learn how to communicate the gospel to actual people in our community and how to do it with wisdom and love. Now let me show you how Jesus does it here in our text. There's the offer of a different kind of water. There's the demand to see her husband, which seems out of the blue at first. There's the discussion about true worship and where you should worship and how. And then there's the revelation of Jesus as the Messiah. And all these things are connected. So let me walk you through it. First, Jesus offers the gift of the Spirit, a spring of water welling up to eternal life that is able to quench her thirst once and for all. That's the gift. She doesn't understand that. So then Jesus identifies what the problem is. He says, go get your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one that you're living with now is not actually your husband. Now, why bring this up? Because that is exactly what her issue is. The issue is not multiple marriages. The issue is that she has been pursuing men in order to validate herself. So she's quenching her thirst. She's attempting to quench this thirst for validation and acceptance and self-worth through relationships with men. That's what's happening. Why do you think this conversation about worship happens? Is it accidental? I don't think so. Because they're talking about idolatry first, now they're talking about worship. This woman's idol is romantic relationships. And she thinks, if I just get the right guy, maybe number six is going to be great. Maybe number seven. She's thinking, if I can just get the right person, I will feel, finally, I will feel validated. Finally, I will feel good about myself. Finally, my life will make sense. And Jesus says, you cannot accomplish that. You will always be thirsty if you pursue men to do what only God can do. Do you see how profoundly insightful this conversation is? Jesus, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is able to perceive what is happening in this woman's life, and he's able to speak right to her greatest need. Now, I'm going to show you something that I'm not at all sure it's true, but it may be true, so take it with a grain of salt. Now everybody's excited because he's going to tell us it's probably not even true, so all right. Verse 17. When Jesus says, go get your husband, and she says, I have no husband, I think she's flirting with him. I think that's what she's doing. Now, it makes perfect sense in her life. Now, I'm not sure about this, but in her life, if this is how she validates herself, here's a man that's paying attention to her. And he says, go get your husband, and she says, I got no husband. I'm available. I have no man. Are you interested? I think this is maybe what's happening here. Because she is so used to seeking acceptance in a relationship with a man. Now she's had five marriages. And now the relationship she has is not even a marriage. She's lowered her standards. She's chasing that person to validate her. And people are just taking advantage of her. And here comes Jesus. that does not take advantage of her. In fact, reveals her greatest need and now is applying the gospel to it. So next, Jesus puts it in the context of worship. If the woman has an idol, Jesus is exposing it, and finally, he brings the conversation to worship. Why? Because only God can fulfill that need. Jesus says you're looking for validation, you're looking for acceptance, you're looking to see who you really are, you're looking for your life to make sense, you need God. You need to worship God in spirit and in truth. You need to know who God is. You need to enter into a worship relationship with God because your needs are ultimately spiritual and you're not going to be able to fill them in relationships. And so finally, he reveals that he is that way to God. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come now to unite God's people with God. Now, do you see the logic of this conversation? These are not random things that, oh, let's talk about your family now, or let's talk about these religious differences that the Jews and the Samaritans have. No. Jesus is listening to her. He understands her life, and he's applying the gospel directly to her greatest need. He is so skillful in navigating a very particular circumstance, using an everyday experience with water, making that a metaphor, talking about this deep spiritual idolatry in your life and promising himself as the ultimate solution. Now, here's a passage of scripture that I think is most likely in the background of this conversation, but Jesus doesn't quote it because it comes from Jeremiah, which is utterly unfamiliar to the Samaritan woman. Remember, they only had the first five books. They didn't have the prophets. This passage comes from Jeremiah, but it speaks to the topic of their conversation. Jeremiah 2:13. This helps us get a little background. Jeremiah 2:13. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is the background. This is the analogy. This is the metaphor that Jesus has in his mind. And now he's working out scripture in this conversation. She is thirsty, but she has these broken cisterns of marriages and relationships that she's trying to get that spiritual water from. And Jesus says, it's not going to happen. Here is God. Through me, you can have the Holy Spirit that will well up in your heart, and you will have eternal life with God. Idolatry, worship, solution in Jesus. Jesus shares the gospel with her. We will be perpetually, spiritually thirsty until we meet Jesus. Whatever your broken cistern is, and we all have different ones, but at some point, you will need to realize that it's not holding water and it can't provide for your thirst. I hope that you realize that before the day of judgment. I hope that it clicks now, that as you hear the gospel from Christians, you will apply it and you'll say, I've been seeking to have my thirst satisfied in comfort or in entertainment or through my job or through my relationships or through pleasure, whatever it is for you, through politics. But here comes Jesus and he says, only in God will your thirst be finally satisfied. This is the promise we make to our neighbors. When we interact with people in the community, when you're present in their lives, you have a relationship with them, so there's trustworthiness that's there. When you have pursued them and have been committed to them and you know their lives and they know that you care, you say, here is a promise from God. Whatever you're using to quench your thirst is not going to work, but it is going to work with God, and here is God. That's what we're doing when we share the gospel. We're saying, here is God in Jesus. Come to him and finally drink to the fullest, feast at his table. And that's the promise I'm making to you today. If you're not a believer, this is the promise that here is God who can quench your thirst. Come to him today and stop messing around with broken cisterns. They can't hold water. Only God can offer this new living water. Finally, let's talk about his power. There's an incredible transformation that happens with this woman and then through this woman. She is so excited about what Jesus just told her, and she's so impressed at just how much he understands her life, that she drops the water jar, she leaves it behind, and she runs to town to tell everyone about Jesus. And verse 39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is incredible. Jesus was passing through Samaria. He had a casual conversation at the well that resulted in a revival in a Samaritan village. God does stuff like that. It's incredible to us, but it's all part of God's plan, and he has that kind of power to transform people and communities. Now, I know that she was really transformed because of the barriers she had to overcome to share that gospel with other people. And we've talked about the barriers Jesus had to overcome, but imagine her going back to town and talking to all these people that despise her. Talking to all these people that she did not want to be at the well with. And now she's telling them, he really knows me. He really knows me. Could he be the Messiah? And they listen and believe. And they go to see Jesus and they listen to him and they believe. Now many of us forget. And when I say many of us, please believe me, I put myself right in that category. Many of us forget just how powerful the gospel is. Now that familiar verse in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God for salvation. This message that we have been given is the power of God for salvation. When we speak about Jesus, God changes people. God changes communities. I will readily admit to you that I often struggle to imagine how a particular person can ever change. Do you struggle with that? Even in the midst of witnessing to someone, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, there is no way. There's no way this person is going to change and become a Christian. Maybe I look at the dysfunction of their lives. Or maybe I look at their cultural or religious allegiances. Or maybe I just look at just how inattentive they are to what I'm saying. Whatever the case is. There's often in my mind, I'm thinking, they're not going to change. They're not going to repent. They're not going to convert. They're not going to be a believer. Now, that is my own unbelief. Let me tell you that it's not right for me to think that. And if you think that, it's not right for you to think that. Because God changes people. God changes the most unlikely of people. Here are two ways we can fight that lack of trust in the gospel's power. First, read about spiritual revivals. Read about spiritual revivals. Read stories of that power being unleashed in particular times or in particular areas, in particular churches. I'll recommend a book. It's called A God-Sized Vision, Revival Stories That Stretch and Stir by Colin Hanson and John Woodbridge. John Woodbridge was my history professor at Trinity, but I have no financial interest in the sale of this book. It's a great book. It's very accessible. And it just goes through several different revivals and it tells stories. It just tells you, like, what happened during Jonathan Edwards' time in New England, mid-1700s. It talks about the businessmen's revival, or so-called prayer meeting revival. This is mid-1800s, 1850s in America, where 500,000 new members were added to Protestant churches in America. Now, this was a nation of 23 million at the time. So when 500,000 new members are added to churches, this is a revolutionary change. If 500,000 new members were added to our churches in 1 year today, we would think it's crazy. But imagine that happening when the country is 23 million and not 300-something. God does stuff like that. Read about it. Be excited. How about the Korean revival of the early 20th century? I mean, incredible things happen. When people just left to pray, because they're saying, we need God. And so people, leaders, went to pray on mountains and fast and pray because they needed God. And they come back and they start preaching and people just get converted everywhere. Korea becomes a Christian nation. I mean, it's ridiculous to imagine at the time that God would do that. Much easier to look back and say, yes, God did that. So do those kind of readings. You know, look at books that document stories of God's power. And be excited, be stirred by that, to imagine that God may do something like that here. God has done stuff like that here before. He may yet do it again. Let's imagine that. Let's envision that. The second help to battling this unbelief and the lack of trust in the gospel's power is remember your own testimony. Remember your own testimony. If you are a genuine believer, you have experienced God's power. The Holy Spirit has changed you. Several times in the New Testament, Paul recounts his own conversion. Why? It seems like every time he has a chance, he's going to tell you, he was on the road, and then there was this vision, and you're like, this is the second, third, fourth time I'm reading about this. Why does he keep repeating that? He needs to remind himself and others that God can do that kind of stuff. Because that's what Paul did. He would go and he would speak the gospel to people that had never heard the gospel before, and then he would watch communities transformed. And so he would say, of course, that's what happened with me. And so God can do that here. God can do it in that town. God can do it in this church because it happened to him. There are many unlikely converts in this room. I know some of your stories. You know my story. We're unlikely converts. If we would have gone back to the time before you became a Christian, and I was there, I would say, there's no way that person is becoming a believer. Come on, look at him. That's exactly what I would say. That's what I'm saying now about people I'm witnessing to now. And yet, here you are. Look at yourself. God has totally changed you. God has totally changed me. You know, it's crazy to think where we were and what we believed and how we lived and what we are now. It's exciting, of course, but we forget. You see, we forget. And I don't think of myself in those terms anymore. And some of it is good. I'm not who I used to be. But we better remember where we come from. We better not forget that God changed us by grace. Now, I'm referring primarily to these kind of more dramatic transformations, and I'm leaving a bunch of people out who grew up in Christian homes, and you're saying, I don't have that dramatic story. That's fine. You've also been changed by God. It's just your change has been more gradual. And believe me, you've avoided some stuff that the rest of us wished we have avoided on the way to Christ. So don't complain about your particular story. We all have different stories, but all of them are evidences of God's power in our lives. Not everybody who grows up in a Christian home ends up a Christian. We know that. Why you? Why did you become a Christian? Power of God for salvation. The gospel was preached to you, was communicated to you, probably by your parents, probably by your siblings, and it stuck, it clicked, and now you're a believer. Praise God that power worked in your life. So here is our vision. A church overflowing with new disciples from our community. Are you on board with that? We, the elders, do not want this to be just something that is on a piece of paper. Something that we have devised and we've, in our meetings, have figured out, and now we're communicating in bullet points to our congregation. That's not what we want. We want that to be a real vision, a living vision for the church, where every one of us can say, I am part of it. I am excited about it. I want to see God move in my community. I want to come to church and meet new people who had just become believers. We want to see baptisms. We want to see testimonies of conversion. When somebody would get up here and say, you thought there was no way I was going to become a believer, and here I am. Praise God. That's what we want. The question is, do you want that? Have you experienced that kind of stuff in your life that makes you want it? And have other people experience it just like you have? It will not happen unless the Lord moves. These are not human strategies. It's by His power that this church can become an effective witness in our community. So my last point of application, pray. Pray. Every revival starts with prayer. Because God revives his people first. And people start wanting things of God before it spreads into their community. As we sang earlier in the service, and as we come to the table, we come to feast at this table. We come to feast on His presence. I hope that you feel that when you take the bread and you take the cup. I hope that you believe it, but I also hope that you feel it. Feast on His presence. I hope that we feast on His promise. As we come and we see the new covenant displayed, right? God is saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. Death is not an obstacle to my love. You're part of my family now. You've been included in this new covenant community, and I'm always committed to you. That's His promise. And so we get to feast on it on Sundays. Let's feast on His grace. That all of us are sinners. All of us were not worth pursuing. And yet God pursued us and changed us completely. Let's feast on that grace that goes after sinners like us. Let's feast on His power. Let's feast on the power of the gospel. As you come to the table, imagine what God can do in your life through the gospel. Imagine people in your family, in your neighborhood, at work, that could be saved if they believe in the gospel of God's grace. Let's feast on His Spirit. As we come to the table, let's interact with His Spirit. Let's say, I want that living water welling up to eternal life in my heart. I want to experience that. I want to live according to the Spirit. I want to walk in step with the Spirit. I don't want to grieve Him. I don't want to quench Him. I want to follow Him. So if there's something you need to confess as you come to the table, and you may say, I have quenched the Holy Spirit. I've rejected His guidance. I have not taken Him seriously. This is a great time to repent. God revives His people first, then He revives the community around the church. So come and confess and repent and embrace Jesus again. We're going to gather around the table of the King. We're going to behold Him who pursued us to the death. We will do that by coming forward. You're welcome to take communion up front and leave the cup here in the basket, or you can take it back to your seats. Either way is fine. Do what's best for you to allow you to reflect on the gospel better and express your faith at the table. As you do that, and if you're in the balconies, you can just go straight forward where you are. There are tables set up for you there. If you're unable to walk forward, we don't want you to miss out, so please just raise your hand. One of our elders will come and bring communion to you. as we pray, please prepare your heart to meet with Jesus. This is real communion with Christ. So let's pray together. Lord, we praise you. Just even reflecting on the story, I'm just amazed at what Jesus has done for us. Overcoming obstacles, pursuing us, loving us in spite of our sins, knowing what our life is like and applying the gospel directly to it, knowing that we are idolatrous people, constantly making these cisterns that cannot hold any water. And with every cistern, hoping it's going to work, and it never does, and yet we still do not turn to you. So Lord, we thank you for your patience with us, and thank you for your grace. Thank you for your power in our lives that you found us, and that you have connected with us, and committed yourself to us, and saved us on the cross and in the empty tomb. We are so grateful for Jesus. And we pray that this power that has transformed us will also transform other people around us. So burden our hearts for other people in our community, those that you have placed in our lives or those that we have not met yet. Lord, change us so we can share the gospel with them. Let us not hold on to it just for ourselves, but let us be free in sharing it with others. And Lord, we do confess that we are sinful, forgetful, disrespectful to you, disobedient to you. And so we pray that you will continue to change us by your Holy Spirit, this living water. Pray, Father, that even now he will work in our hearts. And some of us need forgiveness. Some of us need reassurance. Some of us need conviction. Some of us need encouragement. Some of us need motivation to change. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will do his work skillfully as he does, powerfully as he does, so we can be a changed people, so we could be usable to you as you want to fill this church with new disciples from our community. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So let us take it seriously and do it in faith together."